Chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said,
Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united, just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me, even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them.
Do you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you as we pray week after week that you have left your a record of who you are and a record of this life you've invited us into. And so we are not left here to be unaware or to make things up on our own and to create our own truth. And just as the scripture today said, that your word is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you take that truth and you do a work in each one of us. For some, it's very new, and so everything feels new and transformative. For others, they've been reading your scripture and walking with you for decades. And Lord, I pray that you would even awaken our hearts new and afresh, if that's the case. Either way, Lord, we know that you transform us through your truth. So we invite you in. Invite you to this space. And we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be with you here today. Yes, this is daylight savings, which didn't we vote to give permission to get rid of this thing? And they keep doing it. I think we should keep just doing the one where you get an extra hour of sleep. So like every 12 years we would be flipped over completely on our calendar or something, but this back and forth. But so here's the thing. When I first started ministry, this is before people had phones that automatically updated and told them. Now, you can maybe tell your age in here if last night you went around the house and you set all your clocks and you said, hey, we got to be prepared. If you even knew daylight savings was a thing, it probably tells your age, right? So everyone 30 and under is like, what? I don't know. My phone went off when it goes off. And so it automatically adjusts. But when I first started ministry, it didn't. So what would happen on this day is about 10 o'clock this morning, there would be families open the door and they'd look like deer in the headlight. They'd come in and kind of go, why is everyone here already? And why is the preacher already preaching? Shouldn't worship be going on? So if that happens today, we're just gonna start over really quickly for them. Just you know, but so if it happens, we know that they're not using their phones to update their lives. But anyway, this is, it's, I don't know why we do it, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here and here a little bit early today. So as we look at this passage today, as I was thinking through and studying this passage, I was recalling this student who I used to work with many years ago. And I've worked in churches for most of my life. I've worked in public schools a little bit. I've worked in retail management a little bit. For the most part, though, my whole career has been working in churches. I worked in junior high ministry, high school ministry, adult ministry, all over church planting. And so I have a lot of, it's hard to say that I've been doing this for decades now. That's crazy, but it's true. But there's one of the students who I used to work with who periodically I'll receive a text from him. And even this last year, it was last Easter, I got a text from him and I said, Ryan, I just want you to know that I'm thinking about you and praying for you and praying for Seacoast today. Praying that God would move and protect you and do something. And that text was just this profound little moment. And here's why. Because there was someone out there who was thinking of me and praying for me. Now, I know that most of us, or many of us, I should say, but many of us have parents who pray for you, siblings, people who are close, and that we appreciate, we love, that's great. I'm so grateful that I know when that's true, but there's something unique and special about a prayer sent to you from someone who doesn't owe it to you. For someone who is doing it because you are just on their mind, that they're doing it because God prompted them, and they're just doing it to demonstrate this intimacy of that relationship. And I was thinking of that text and thinking of that student who I still see as a little student, you know, a little punk, and who became the chairman of his elder board at his church, by the way. And I think, wow, that was such a cool, intimate moment. And today, as we look at this text in John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus. It's what is on his mind, what matters to him, and what is he praying for? As he prays for three things, and we're going to look at them. One, he prays that he would be glorified, and we're going to talk about that. He prays that his disciples will be glorified, and he prays for you and for me, for the church. For those who will become followers of Jesus through the word, and he prays for us in that we would receive glory. And we can pass over that, and we can think, well, that's cool. Jesus prayed. Great. God prayed. But do you get what this is today? The God of the universe who stepped out of heaven, who stepped to experience life like you and like I experienced it, who went through everything, including grade school and puberty and all of it. He experienced the ups and downs of life. And he walked with us to demonstrate what real life is. And in this moment before his death and resurrection, this is the moments before he'll be handed over to be crucified. He stops to pray. And he prays for us. It's as if he's sending us a text message to say, I want you to know that you were on my mind. And I wanted to pray for you. And so as we look at this text today, I want to invite us into the story to think that this is not just a theological rambling, but it's an intimate moment. It's a message from our Lord to you and to me. So let's look at the text here today. And as I said, there's three sections we're going to break down and just look at the three different things he prays for. And then we're going to answer the question we like to answer every week. And it's a question I want you to answer when you read scripture on your own. And that question is, so what? Right? You always want to end with, okay, so now what does this mean? So as we jump in, it starts at the very beginning, John chapter 17. And we're going to skip through. I'm not going to read all of it to you. But he starts off and Jesus starts praying. He raises his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. And we've been talking about what the hour is. And in this case, it means that moment that he came for. So it's a very specific moment that he has come for. And that time is now. It is here. So he says, glorify your son so that your son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to whom all you have given him, he may now give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world existed. So there's a lot of glory going on in this passage here. And so let me just define that word again for you. When we see glory, glory essentially is a reflection of the character or the nature of somebody. So to glorify God is to put the full display of who God is, his full character on display. So that's how, and in this case, when we're talking about in the aspect of God, it's also so that it results in praise and in worship. So when we put the glory of God, when he says, glorify your name, Jesus is saying, I came to glorify you, Father. In other words, my life demonstrated the fullness of who you are. And then he prays, now the time has now come, would you glorify me? Demonstrate the fullness of who I am. It's the Son. God the Son is praying that. And that is going to be put on display through his death, but also more importantly, through his resurrection. Because his death accomplishes something, but it's confirmed through his resurrection. When he resurrects, now his fullness of who he is on display. That he is God. That he has power over death and sin. He conquered the grave. All of that happens. So when he says, God, the time has come. Now, would you glorify me? Means, would you allow the world to see the fullness of who I am? And I'm going to return to the glory which I had since the world began. Which, by the way, this is one of the passages that we look to understand some aspects of the Trinity. And all of the book of John has been going back to it over and over again, but Jesus existed before all of this existed because he is fully God and he has existed from the beginning. So that's how we see that Jesus is saying, and he had the fullness of God's glory. He didn't become God when he was born in Bethlehem. He already was. He took on flesh and he existed as a human, but now all humans will see his fullness of his glory when he resurrects. So the first thing he prays is for the glory of God, the very first thing in here. Get the fullness of God to be put on display. And so we see the glory of God is the first thing that Jesus is praying for. Now, how does he get to the glory of God? How does that happen? I want you to see something here because he said in the middle of it, or this section, in verse 2, he says, you gave me authority over all mankind to what? To give eternal life. In verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then he says, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you sent me to do. So how did Jesus bring glory to God? He brought glory by bringing true life to mankind. That was the work that he was sent to do. He brought glory to God by accomplishing this mission, bringing true life. Now we need to unpack that to understand what that means. Because we could read it and say, okay, yeah, eternal life. So Jesus came so that when we die, something different happens, right? That's eternal life. This is a very Western way of looking at the idea of eternal life. It's a very Western way of understanding what this even means. And so I want to give you a little broader aspect of this. When we talk about eternal life in scripture, this is not something that happens after you die. That actually isn't the biblical idea of it. The biblical idea of eternal life is now that you are grafted in, or you are now living the life that God has designed for you to live. Our true life is when we are in Christ. And that begins now. It begins as soon as you receive him. John has this thread throughout the whole book. In John chapter 1, it says, "In Jesus was light, and his light was the life to all mankind." We find him later on in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this. He says that the thief will come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it super abundantly. That you may experience this, some kind of life that isn't just what you're waiting for, but it's something now. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this theme of life is all throughout the book of John. And it's not just, hey, if you just believe in me, this life is going to be rough, but one day you'll die and it'll all be better and you'll have eternal life. Now, I believe that that is true, that there is an eternal life waiting for us after this world. I do believe that Scripture is very clear about the world to come or the life to come, that it is eternal and in the presence of Jesus when all of our sin and shame and all that's wiped away. I believe that's true. But eternal life doesn't happen when you die. It happens when you receive Jesus. Because it's not just an existence or a timeline, it's a way of life. And so Jesus' life, he says, I've accomplished now, I'm about to accomplish the mission, which was, one, to take on the sins of the world. So the cross, he takes on the sins of the world on him. We hear that. It's written throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53 is the clearest statement of that. If you read that, a prophecy that a Messiah will come and by his wounds we will be healed. He takes on the punishment of sin on his shoulders. So he accomplishes that. But his resurrection then accomplishes something more, that he invites us into this new life. It's not just about being rescued, but it's about being given this life, this new, we call it the victory in Christ, as the church historians would call it that. So now we're invited into a life of victory in Jesus, that we walk through the ups and downs of life, through the hardships, all of it, but now we are victorious in Christ. Amen? So that's why even as we looked at last week, what it meant to be in the middle of the story, we can find hope in the middle of the story. It doesn't mean that we always find this happiness in the middle of hard things. It doesn't mean that we're naive and we go through life as if nothing matters, but it means that we understand there's victory in the middle of the story, that this world isn't all there is, and we have something more that fuels us, something more we live for. So when he says, I come that they may have life, eternal life, and what is eternal life? That we believe in Jesus and receive him. And it's now we're invited into this new life that Jesus gives. So he's first thing he prays is for the glory of God, and that will happen through the mission of Jesus bringing eternal life to you and to me. The next section, let's look at this. Chapter 17, let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now again, if you like to take notes in your Bibles, if you like to underline stuff, just notice in this passage when he keeps saying your name, and just kind of make a little underline or note about name, because that's important here. I've revealed your name to these people, to the people you've given me, and they have followed your word. Let's skip down. We'll skip down to verse 9. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you've given to me. Because they're yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So I'm no longer going to be in the world, yet these disciples are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. So keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, and do that so that they may be one just as we are one. Again, Trinitarian language. The Trinity says God is one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except for the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. So he said, none of my disciples, they all stayed with me except for one, but that was the plan from the beginning. Pretty good odds there. Verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Theme of joy again, if you've been with us for a few weeks. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice that. I just want you to notice something there. How many times do we, and it's okay to long for heaven. It's okay to be in a place where we no longer in a world where we're experiencing sin and death and all of those effects. I think that's okay. But notice, Jesus says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. Isn't that an interesting thing? He's saying, hey, I know the world's broken. It's filled with sin. And my followers are even going to be hated because of their beliefs in me and because of the truth. But I'm not asking you to snatch them out of the world. That's kind of an interesting way to think about it, because many of us, we long to be out of this world. Would you not agree? Would you agree that we're longing to be in a place where we're no longer experiencing pain and death and sin? We're longing to be in a place when our world isn't defining truth by whatever feels right in that for the day of the moment. I'm longing for some just normalcy, something that just feels like this is broken. But Jesus says, no, I'm not asking you to take them out of this broken place. I'm asking you to protect them from the evil one and the evil that they're going to experience in this world. That's an interesting prayer. Because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. But now sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. If your Bible translation has sanctify, the reading we had today said make them holy. Essentially, sanctify is that process of becoming holy. So it's being transformed. And so when we are sanctified, it means we're going from who we used to be. Now that we're in Christ, we're being shaped and transformed into his likeness and his image. The process of becoming holy as God is holy. And he said, so do that in their truth, and your word is truth. So here, how do we start to learn and be transformed by God? What for those of us here? Well, we have the word of God. And the word of God is truth. And so that is the thing that God uses to shape us and change us. So just as you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, or I become made holy, so that they may also be made holy in truth. So again, Jesus here is praying. Now he's praying specifically for his 11 disciples. By extension, he's including all of us as disciples, but specifically now he's praying for the 11. And he's saying, I'm sending them into the world. So what is he praying? He's praying for the glory of his disciples. The first part we saw he was praying for the glory of God, the Father, the Son, being glorified. And now he's praying for the glory of his disciples. In other words, he's praying that his disciples, with their character, their who they are in Christ, would be put on display. And they'd be protected as they go and walk through this world in holiness, in the image of God. So he's praying for their glory. Now, how does he do that? I want to point out just something about the name, because I had you underline that, because I love this part. Jesus uses the theme a few times of keep them in your name, your name. Now, again, we read that from modern Western world. The name doesn't carry the same weight. We like our names. Most of you like your names. Some of you maybe use different names, but most of us like our names. And the names we use, it carries weight. That's who we are. I remember when we were having our first kid, and when Sarah was still pregnant with our oldest son, and you know that you take a risk when people say, what are you going to name him? Because no matter what you say, you're going to get opinions, right? You're going to have people tell you what they think of that name. And we have even, I remember when we shared the name we were going to give to our oldest son, and my dad said, yeah, I've never known anyone by that name that I actually liked. And we're like, well, cool, I hope that changes. And I think it has changed, and hopefully now he would say, oh, that's a great name. But it's funny how people will, because a name can kind of, for us, carries a little bit of association maybe by people we know. But in the ancient world, your name carried weight. It meant something. It was an identity. It was actually who you were. And in the Jewish faith, the name of God was very powerful. Now, to this day, in the modern Jewish faith, they won't even say the name of God. Now, part of that is out of reverence, but it's out of reverence when they say, we revere God and we're not really sure how to pronounce it, so we're not going to say it. We don't want to say it and say it wrong. Because Hebrew is written in its original without any vowel points. So you just have the Hebrew, and there's this name of God that then, for to this day, in the Jewish faith, they will just say the Lord. In fact, your Bibles in the Old Testament, every time it says the Lord with all uppercase, L-O-R-D, all uppercase, that's actually the name of God. It's not actually the word the Lord. So our Bibles have translated that to say Lord every time. Now, where does that come from? I want to show this to you because it carries weight. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, there's this appearance. God appears to a guy named Moses in a burning bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to lead our people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses says, okay, if I do this, you got to tell me your name. Who should I say sent me? And God says this. This is the clearest statement in all scripture, right? Moses said, what's your name? And he says, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Thanks, God. That's really clear. Thank you. That's great. In Hebrew, this is ihye asher ihye. It's this word mean literally I am, but in Hebrew, we don't even use the word I am. It's a word that exists, but we don't use it. If I were to say I am Ryan, I just say I Ryan. If I say that I am handsome, I would just say Ryan handsome or I handsome. There is no am that's usually used, but this is what the root is in there. So he says, I am who I am. It's a very unusual statement. I am has sent me to you. Later he says, I will be with you out of the same root. But in verse 15, he goes on and say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. And this is the first use of the Lord in this case where he gives them his name. And this is the word that we have for Yahweh. So Yahweh, so he says, I am has sent you to them. And Yahweh is my name. Now Yahweh is based on the same roots as I am or Ihye or I will be. And so there's this all-encompassing name. And so Yahweh, and just side note for those of you who like the nerdy side of things, because there's no vowel points, some people say, I don't even know if that's how you're supposed to pronounce it. So it's not pronounced in the Jewish faith because of that. Now, vowel points were added in, which is then a German scholar translated it and came up with the word Jehovah or Yehovah. It's from Yahweh. He added the vowels and said, oh, it must be Yahovah. So that's how we got the word Jehovah, by the way. Might not be the right word, but it doesn't matter. We know what it means. But that comes from Yahweh. So the name of God was really important. Now, again, Exodus 34. It's important we hear this. Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God passes before Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and he says this. The Lord God, Yahweh, is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and truth. He keeps faithfulness for thousands. He forgives wrongdoing, but yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what we see is God later says, I want you to really know my name, Yahweh, and then he gives the fullness of his name, which was compassion, mercy, patience, abounding in faithfulness and truth. He's faithful to thousands of generations, and he is just. So for the Jewish faith, when you think of the name of the Lord, it encompasses the fullness of who God is. It's his compassion, his justice, his mercy, his grace, faithfulness, all of that. And so when Jesus said, keep them in your name, keep them in the fullness of who you are. I am that I am. It's all encompassing. There's no other like him. This name is all powerful. It packed weight. We're going to see next chapter when people arrest Jesus and they say, who are you, the one who came? And he says, I am. And they fall to the ground. Why did they fall to the ground? Because he just uttered that I am Yahweh. That is the name, and he proclaims it, and they fall to the ground because of the power of it. For us, the name doesn't have that much power when we hear name, but Jesus saying, keep them in your name. There's nothing safer, nothing more powerful than that. Psalm 9, verse 10 says this, all of those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not abandoned those who seek you. So this idea in Psalm 9:10 is if you know the name of God, we put our trust in him. Because when you get it, when you really get that name, you know that you're messing with the creator of the universe, the Almighty God. And so it's beautiful prayer that Jesus prays, that you keep them in their name for their glory. And then so how do they become glorified? Being kept in the name, but how does that do anything? And he says this, they're going to receive glory through their transformation. They are glorified, they become in the likeness of God through their transformation, through that sanctifying word. As they become holy, their glory is on display. As the word of God shapes them and changes them, for you and for me today, we put God's glory on display when we are transformed. How many of you, if you think back to when you first were a Christian, and maybe you've always been a Christian, you came out of the womb, you said the prayer, you know, your first week in the nursery. So some of you, that's your story. Some of you, there's a very clear line in the sand. Some of you, you know, like, oh, this was one side of my story, and this is the other side, and it's clear, right? Now, some of you, maybe you say, well, I've always been a Christian, but you can probably look at seasons in your life where you'd say, yeah, that I probably really wasn't walking very close with the Lord. Now, if people see who you were then, and they see what Jesus has done in your life now, that's one way that God is glorified. And it's not because they say, wow, Ryan, you've done such a good job becoming a good person. Now, some people might think of it that way, right? But very many people, if they don't know faith, they'll say, you become a good person. I'm like, no, actually, God has transformed my life. And that process of being transformed brings glory to God, and it puts his power on display. It's a beautiful thing. Now, what's heartbreaking to me is the number of people who walk with Jesus who give up, who don't realize that Jesus has been praying that they are kept in the name of God. That he said, keep them in your name, keep them in the power. And when we lose sight of the compassionate, gracious, merciful God, the faithful God who's faithful to 1,000 generations, we forget whose name we are in. It's easy to get distracted, and it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to me to see people who started in ministry with me who are no longer even claiming to be Christians. Now, that's not the majority story, but it comes up. But I would say after working with students for many years, the majority story is many believed, but now there's no evidence of that. Now, I believe that if you have sincere faith that God is the great hound of heaven, that he will leave the 99 to find the one, that he will continue to pursue and pursue. And so if you're in this room and maybe you're a parent and or sibling or someone you love, you think has walked away from the Lord, I am convinced that he will do all he can to reach them and to seek after them. That is biblical. And so we're not going to give up hope and faith because I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. So if there's a true faith in there that God's doing something and can do something. So let's not lose hope. But it's heartbreaking when it seems that people just give up on this God. It's heartbreaking. So Jesus prays that God would keep them in his name. The last thing that he prays. So he prays that God would be glorified, that his disciples would be glorified. And the last thing he prays is this glory for the church, that the glory of the church. And the church is not the building. It's not an organization. It's all of the followers of Jesus who exist. So when he prays for the glory of the church, he's saying, I want the fullness of God's character on display in my disciples from now and forever. I want you to see as we jump back in the text, verse 20. Jesus says this, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone. In other words, I'm not praying this prayer just for my 11 disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. I pray that those who believe through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I gave to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity. Again, look at this phrase again. So that, why? the world may know that you sent me and that you loved who? Them. Who are the them? Us. Is that great? I want them to know that you love them. And I desire that they also, whom you've given me, will be with where I am, so that they may see my fullness of my glory. Verse, the final verse. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known you and known that you sent me. And I've made them known, I've made your name known to them, and they will make it, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus prays this final prayer and say, now this message goes out, and I pray for your glory to be in all of my disciples from now and forever, that the fullness of who you are will be on display in them. And notice this, how does that glory come about? How do we see that glory? It's through unity and through mission. Notice that. I pray that they may be united in love and they will be one, so that the world may know who I am. So God receives glory as the church puts his glory on display through our unity and love for one another. And through that, we partner in his mission of helping others find him. That's how it happens. And notice he says this, they will know who I am based on how they love one another. Friends, we harp on that often, but the reason we harp on it often is because the writers of Scripture harp on that often. One of the greatest symbols of who God is and his power is the power to unite unusual, dissimilar people all as one united family who loves each other. What other time in your week do you hang out with this wide of a group of weirdos? When do you do that? Usually it's people who are kind of like you, or they have the same job as you, or they go to the same gym as you, or they go to the same school as you, they live in the same neighborhood as you, so they all are kind of, there's something that pulls you together. But you know what the church is? It's a whole vast group of people who come from different languages and different colors and different backgrounds and different political beliefs and all of those things, and we're united together under who Jesus is. And when the world sees that, they say, that's not going to be found anywhere else but here. Nowhere else but here. And when the world sees that kind of love, when they experience that kind of unity, then they will know who I am. So how do we respond to this message? Two thoughts for you. The first one is this. I want to challenge you with this today. Would you accept the intimate relationship that God has made available to you? Would you accept that God wants an intimate relationship with you? He's not some disconnected deity in the sky. He's not some old man with a white beard who's just rocking on his rocking chair and causing thunder every once in a while and just up there going, what's happening? But he has an intimate love for you. Would you accept that today? Would you just believe for a moment that God, you love me so much that you did all this for me, that you prayed for me, you sent me that text and just says, hey, I'm thinking of you. I want you to know that. Would you accept that there's an intimate love that God has for you today? Some of you wrestle with that because you come in here and you say, how can God have an intimate love with me? I don't deserve it. You don't know my story. You don't know how many times I've messed up. You don't know how many times that I've just trampled his name through the mud. There's no way. There's a way. It's promised in Scripture. So would you accept that God wants an intimate relationship with you? And the second thing is this. In his name, would you pursue unity and love for one another for the sake of the mission of helping the world meet, find, and follow Jesus? Would you seek unity and love together so that those who don't yet know Jesus can experience eternal life today? Would you join in with that? This is the Easter season, and in our announcements today, we gave you a challenge called the 714 Challenge. And we want to invite you into that again. We've done it the last several years. And so the 714 challenge is simply this. It's set your alarm. And I want to give you permission right now. Would you take out your phone so you don't say, I'll do it later. Just do it now. Take out your phone and go to your alarms. And if you don't know how to do this, find someone younger than you next to you. Except for, I've got to tell you, our digital connect card, one of our oldest members of the church, not the oldest, but one of our oldest members uses our digital connect card every week and says, checking in, sharing my prayer requests. So pretty impressive. So pull out your phone, set your alarm to 7:14. And the challenge is this, when that goes off, whether it's in the morning or evening, some of you might do twice a day, my alarm is set. That alarm goes off, would you just take a moment and pray? Would you pray for the unity of our church? Would you pray for the unity of all churches who proclaim the name of Jesus? And would you think of one person that you know who doesn't yet know Jesus and lift their name up? And let's pray in faith, trusting that God wants to do something among us, in us, through us. Let's pray that this Easter season, that new life would be found by someone who does not yet know Jesus. So every day, 7:14, now to Easter, would you take that challenge to pray? We're going to practice that right now, actually. We're going to give you a little space here before we sing our last song, that if you want to just take a moment to pray, would you join me in that? And then, during this last song, some of you might be here today and say, I would love for someone to actually pray for me, to pray these words or whatever over me. And we're going to have a couple people over by the cross over there. There's nothing holy about that space, but it creates a space where kind of designates it. We're going to have a few people over there who are willing to pray for anyone today. You say, hey, I just want you to pray for me. And it doesn't matter what it's for, whatever. If you're saying, I would love to hear someone pray over me, during this last song, we're going to invite you. If you want to go over to the cross, we have some people who would love to do that. So, let's join each other in prayer right now. And just take a moment of space. And just lift up whatever, maybe today you just need to pray, God, would you help me experience that intimacy of your love for me? Maybe it's a prayer for someone you know. Would you just take a moment and lift that up? Maybe there's a burden you need to lay down today. Would you lay it down and just trust that God wants to take it from you? Would you just say, God, take this from me. I can't do this anymore. And Lord, as we come to you today, we come knowing that you modeled this life of prayer, which tells us that we can come to you. It tells us that you're listening. It tells us that you are engaged. It tells us that you love each one of us. You know us by our name. Lord, we want to know you by your name. So I pray that you move in this space, Lord. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. And if there's someone here today who needs to take that first step of receiving your name, would you pull them to you? If there's someone who needs to take that first step back down that road, they've been wandering, they've been running. God, when they make that turn, would they see you running towards them, welcoming them home? So God, we trust you in who you are. We ask you to continue to move in this space. In your name, amen. want to invite you, would you stand with us as we sing this last song? And we're going to have a few people head over to the cross area. And if you want prayer, would you be so bold to go over and be prayed for this morning? There's a God who loves you and has created you for this moment and this space. So let's join in together.